Welcome back for the third hour of Issues Etc. today. Dr. Harold Tomisch is joining us every day this week. Today for part two of our four-part daily series on the book of Hebrews. What did we learn yesterday? Well, this is a sermon. The author? That remains, well, until Dr. Tomisch is ready to divulge that information, that remains something of a mystery. How should we regard the author? Well, this is Christ speaking. In fact, to be more accurate, we have God the Father speaking in the beginning. In the middle, we have God the Son, Jesus Christ, speaking. In the end, the Holy Spirit is speaking. Liberal use of the Old Testament everywhere throughout this, both in figure and in quotation, the Old Testament seems to be the undergirding fabric of the book of Hebrews. No exception is the very beginning of the book. We're going to be talking about the titles of Jesus in these eight psalms that are quoted at the beginning of this book. Dr. Harold Tomisch is our guest. Feel free to join us with a question or comment on the book of Hebrews, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Tomisch is Associate Professor of Greek and the New Testament at Concordia University in Wisconsin. Dr. Tomisch, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd.
Now, one of the things you ended with yesterday was a mention of these eight psalms that run through the first couple chapters of the book. They start out, after the initial outline of the book, as you told us yesterday, in kind of an odd way, and it's always struck me as odd, comparing Jesus to the angels. Why this initial comparison?
Well, the comparison is a eight-stranded one. And by that I mean there are eight psalms that are placed one after another with introductions like, to which of the angels did the Father ever say, "You are my son, today I've begotten thee." And these kinds of chains, and the fancy term for it in rhetorical or Greek studies is a catena, this chain, is found in not only Christian writings of this period, but even more in Jewish writings. We find them, for example, at Qumran. And I believe that the writer has taken, now this is to further what we said yesterday, the opening sentence and made it a table of contents where he spoke eight words about Jesus, and now he has eight psalms that follow. I believe that they're intimately connected, and I'll explain how they're connected as we go through the program today. So my first thought is that they are a chain, they are connected, and they're related to the eight statements made about Jesus earlier. And now I need to suggest, why does the subject of the Father now addressing Jesus or the angels come up? I think it has a lot to do with the sermon text. And yesterday we mentioned that most sermons have to be based on some kind of topic. We find preaching very common in the New Testament. Luke chapter 4 has a sermon, for example. Peter preaches a sermon in Acts 2, Stephen in Acts 7, Paul in 28 and 13 and other places. And they have a lively skeleton and outline, but they were addressing congregations based on some passage of Scripture. And this particular sermon is based, on my research, on a passage found in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 6 and 8. In fact, we cited it in yesterday's program, where Jesus himself has said, "Do not be afraid, I will never leave you nor forsake you." The context of that passage in Deuteronomy 31 is the transference of authority from Moses to Joshua as Moses is leaving the wandering people of God by the Jordan River, and Moses is going to disappear, and he's giving his five farewell sermons in Deuteronomy. And as he speaks to the congregation now, the Lord made known to him that during the Feast of Booths, he was to take Joshua. By the way, it's a very interesting name. In Hebrew, Yeshua, in Greek, Jesus. Moses was to take Jesus or Joshua and install him in front of the tabernacle. And now in Hebrews, what we have is very typical of the installation, even of Isaiah 6, of prophets, or Ezekiel, you think of other prophets, where the Lord now joins in with statements and confessions about Jesus, one after another, that march out very much like we said yesterday, like a symphony of creation, eight words that the Father speaks, each with incredible an incredible witness from the Father to the Son about his work and who he is. And so I would suggest that the comparison is a throne room speech in which the Father makes clear that this Son is distinct from angels. When Moses received the law in the mountain in the Old Testament, the angels are said in Judaism to have accompanied him. Well, there is a distinction now. As the gospel is given and delivered through Jesus, he is in no way to be compared with the angels. Let me stop there.
Now, at this point, I've heard, it sounds like there's something more subtle going on here than someone who say, well, the recipients of this book must have somehow been under the mistaken notion that Jesus was an angelic being, and all that the writer of the Hebrews is doing is correcting that mistaken notion before he goes on to more important matters. Sounds like you're saying no such misperception may have been in view. The preacher's doing this is not just let's take care of a problem you've got before we go on to talk about more important things. This is really kind of the point in introducing Christ in this way.
Yes, and you might say, well, how do I know that this is the kind of sermon text? What evidence do I have? Well, it's very interesting that we do have sermons of this period, not many in number, but as we go from 70 AD onward, an increasing frequency, and at least one example from prior to the temple destruction of a kind of sermon that was known among Jewish people, in which the goal was to begin with a psalm as the first citation of your sermon and to move to the Old Testament text for the day, which the congregation would be expecting, because in Hebrew congregations, even to this day, they read Genesis through Deuteronomy in a cycle. They're called the Sederim. And the prophets are read as the Haftarot in a cycle along with these divided readings. And the congregation would know where they are in the sequence of the story as they go from a one-year lectionary or a three-year lectionary, depending on whether you're an Orthodox or perhaps a more modern Jewish rabbi. You would read these lessons in a one-year or three-year pattern. And now what you have is a sermon which is based on Deuteronomy 31. That's interesting because if you look at the conclusion of the Jewish calendar, you have at the very end of the year a New Year's Day, which is Rosh Hashanah. Then you have 7 days of repentance, which leads up to the Day of Atonement. And the Day of Atonement is the motif which runs through this entire book of Hebrews. And on the heels of the Day of Atonement, you start preparing to make your sukkah or your booth, and the Feast of Tabernacles continues from that point on. I always remember as a child in public school noticing how many of my Jewish friends were off on holidays for such a lengthy period in the fall, a very joyous occasion. Well, look at what Hebrews does. Hebrews is a book that discusses the wandering people of God. There are many indications of that. Joshua is the theme of chapter 3 and 4, and how that Joshua did not bring rest, but Jesus, the new Jesus, the new Joshua, he did bring rest, and he is leading God's people in the Old Testament. Well, when he comes to the end of this sermon, he indicates that he's coming to a conclusion by citing Deuteronomy 31, 6, and 8, and we now know that the sermon is nearing its end. Now, when I say we have sermons like this that begin with a psalm and end with a Torah reading, in those kinds of sermons, it was also expected that God would come and speak a kind of promise and comforting word personally as the last citation from the Old Testament. So that's interesting that Jewish scholars have noticed this phenomenon in their own sermons apart from any consideration of Christianity. And now, I some scholars might doubt whether or not one could claim that Hebrews is this kind of sermon because its form is a little longer and the like. But there is a specialist on liturgy by the name of Bradshaw, whose rules suggest that the first time you find such a sermon isn't the first time it ever occurred. You are to always move back a generation or two. He has rules on hermeneutics, that is, the interpretation of the liturgy. So if we find after the temple period this kind of sermon in frequency, we must now bump prior to the temple era and believe that it was frequent there, and that if the first sermon of this type in our evidence comes from prior to the temple's destruction, we would have to go back still another generation before we find the beginning of this kind of preaching. So we're finding elements in a book titled To the Hebrews that is common not only with Acts 13, which is a similar kind of sermon where Paul begins with Psalm 2, oddly enough, again, and ends with a quotation from the prophet Habakkuk. In Hebrews, we begin with Psalm 2, a messianic psalm, and we move towards the sermon text for the day in Deuteronomy 31. Now, if in Deuteronomy 31, Moses takes Jesus Joshua aside and installs him as the new leader, now we get to listen in as the Father installs his Son for his mission and work, which is described in this book as not only king in the first three chapters, but also priest in the last section. So remember yesterday we talked about chapters 1, 2, and 3, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit speak in turn. Then in chapter, and that is where he is described as king, and then chapters 5 through 13, we have the priesthood of Jesus, where we're invited to draw near to the throne of grace, where he administers grace to us. So let me stop there for a moment.
We're talking with Dr. Harold Tomasz, Associate Professor of Greek and the New Testament, Concordia University in Wisconsin. We were talking about the titles of Jesus, in particular these pairs of psalm quotations that are put in the mouth of the Father to his Son, Jesus Christ, at the beginning of the book of Hebrews, part two of our four-part series this week on the book of Hebrews. Let's talk about these pairs, beginning with the first one, and I think it's located here in verse 5 of chapter 1, at least it begins there, these pair of psalm quotations. Walk us through these, if you would.
All right. I make, on a daily basis, this walk with my students through the biblical text, and we're translating different portions of the New Testament. In my commentary and in my book on Hebrews, I suggest that Hebrews is, in fact, artwork. One commentary said that by the name of Louis Dessau has said that the writer to the Hebrews is a master craftsman, a genius on the caliber of a master artist. And I would have to agree with him. And if you were to look at his rhetoric, you might describe this writer as producing something like a Mount Everest achievement in the way he writes. It's sometimes very hard for a person when they're reading the English text to see this phenomenon clearly. But let me say this. The snow of its rhetorical artistry at its peak has a depth and crest so deep that it would crush most would-be suitors who try to climb this Everest who are not well-equipped or prepared for its harsh and unknown climate. So what I'm going to do for your audience today is ask them to grab a pen and a copy of their Bible and turn to the opening chapter with me of the book of Hebrews. And we are going to find here eight pairs of psalms, and I want to show them some of the artistry that the writer is using. Let's just write down beside Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, the opening two lines, that the writer is using balance. So we have the phrase, in various and many ways long ago, and in verse 2, but now in these last days. An exact parallel construction, long ago, last days. God spoke to our fathers, to us, in the prophets, in his Son. And if you look at those parallel passages, we are told the time in which the speaking took place, the manner in which the speaking took place, the audience that received the preaching, and who was the preacher, either prophets or Jesus. Now, the next line, I want you to circle a word in your Bible lightly or pencil it in or make a notation on a separate sheet of paper, whom God appointed heir of all things. That word heir is very uniquely used in this opening sentence to form the table of contents, as I put it yesterday, of the first section of the book. But look at the very last thing said in verse 4 at the end of this opening sentence. Inasmuch as he has inherited a far greater name than they. Circle the word inherited. So you see that the first statement about Jesus uses the word heir, and the last statement uses the word inherited. Those eight statements have bookends. They are bound. And in the ancient oral culture, it was this way, that you created bookends, or a sandwich structure, I like to call it with my students, that you informed a person that you were beginning what you were going to list or group as ideas together and conclude with a similar word. And then you mentioned that there are eight psalms. Look at verse 14 now. Are not all these ministering spirits sent to serve those who are about to inherit salvation? Circle that word. So now you have another word, inheritance, or inherit, that bounds the eight psalms together. This phenomenon, if you look closely at the New Testament, is sometimes found in every few paragraphs, and the writer to the book of Hebrews uses this organizing tool for listening, for creating paragraphs, more than any other writer of the New Testament. Dozens and dozens and dozens of examples could be shown to you. Give you another one very quickly. Look at the very first quotation in 1:5 that's introduced, to which of the angels has God ever said? And just underline that lightly, and then go to the last citation in verse 13. To which of the angels has God ever said? Those are parallel constructions. The first psalm and the last psalm are introduced by the same phrase, creating a kind of bookend. Now, when I tell you that, as a translator of the New Testament, that I find 21 such artistic pieces in the opening sentence alone, when I now talk about the snow of rhetorical artistry on this Mount Everest, almost every line and sentence bears this kind of creative work. Your listeners might think of a crossword puzzle, not the one that they use in just from the newspaper, but the person who must write them and have the time and the patience to line up all the words in the creativeness of what he or she is producing in the crossword puzzle. Well, now look at something. The very first Bible verse that is cited is, and I'm going to read it the way the Greek places the words, to which of the angels has God ever said, Son, you're mine. I today have begotten you. And again, now the second Bible verse, I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. Todd, were you able to gather the significance of what I just said?
Well, it looks like it's a kind of a mirror image.
Yes, exactly. A mirror image in which, in the first citation, the word son is the first word of the psalm, and in verse 5b, son is the last word in the second psalm. He is like the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, and the end, but the writer didn't have to say that. Just the word placement of the son visually would be very striking or orally very striking for the first century listener who would have been looking for this. We organize in our day and age things by sight, but they by their hearing. So let's go to verse 6 and 7 and see what he does there. And whenever he introduces his newborn, or firstborn, sorry, into the inhabited world, the Father says, let all the angels of God worship him. And listen now if you can find out what the key word is in the second psalm. And he said, and to his angels, on the one hand he said, who makes his angels winds and his liturgists flames of fire. Can you see what the writer is doing in that pair?
Well, it almost looks like he's transferring dominion over the angels to his son.
Yes, and he uses the pronoun, let the angels worship him. And then you're right, in the second section, Jesus is now commanding the angels. Just like John says, the angels are ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. They have their origin. I'm putting myself in Jesus' mouth. I am now directing the angels as the Son of God, and I am the center of God's presence on earth, and whatever I say as God incarnate, the angels will do. But there is the repetition of the pronoun twice, his angels and his ministering spirits, in verse 7. So while in verse 6 that pronoun he is used once, in 7 it's used two times. Now, in verse 8, you have, but to the Son, the Father says, the throne of you, O God, is forever and ever. And the Greek, when it uses the word God in the sentence, gives it a definite article and puts it in front. You are, O God, your throne forever and ever. What's interesting is, if you now look in the next lines, you will find in the original language the word ho theos, o God, used two times. So just like in verse 6 you had the pronoun him once, in 7 you have it twice, in 8 you have the word O God once, but in 9 you have o God twice. And the writer is, in my estimation, pairing, either as he did in the first example with the first word and the last word, titles for Christ, or titles for Christ once in the first section and twice in the next pair, as he did with him and then him and him, and God, God and God. And visually and orally, this would be striking to hear, O God, twice in verse 9.
Let's take a break here. When we come back, we'll continue with part two of our four-part series on the book of Hebrews. Dr. Harold Tomisch is our guest, associate professor of Greek and of the New Testament at Concordia University, Wisconsin, in Mequon, Wisconsin. We're talking about titles given to Christ here in this chain of Psalms the author to the book of Hebrews puts together in the first several chapters. Stay tuned.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Sound Christian theology is supposed to be learned, believed, and lived. Sound Christian theology is also supposed to be prayed. Our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for April is a resource for your daily devotion in God's Word, a way to daily pray the theology that you have learned, believed, and live. It's called The Lord Will Answer, a Daily Prayer Catechism. For more information, go to our website, issuesetc.org, and look on the homepage. Or call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. Ask for the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for April. The Lord Will Answer, a Daily Prayer Catechism. 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org. The Lord Will Answer, a Daily Prayer Catechism.
Butterflies, did they fly among the dinosaurs?
Answers with Ken Ham, whose ministry is building a major creation museum near Cincinnati, Ohio. Well, Ken, I think this topic today has something to do with the evolution of butterflies, right?
Well, it had been thought that butterflies first evolved about 40 to 50 million years ago, long after the dinosaurs disappeared. But a recent discovery has caused evolutionists to rethink their timescale. Butterflies have been discovered in pieces of amber thought to be over 15 million years old. Now, these butterflies were perfectly preserved. One researcher said that it was just incredible. It's no different than if you took a modern-day butterfly and put it under a light microscope. But because the butterflies in ancient amber are just like today's butterflies, researchers propose that primitive butterflies must have arisen much, much earlier than previously thought. Perhaps they were even fluttering among the dinosaurs some 65 million years ago, they say. But we know that butterflies were created during the creation week along with dinosaurs and man. And so they were fluttering around with the dinosaurs and Adam and Eve only about 6,000 years ago. Secular scientists are always rewriting their theories because they trust in man's fallible ideas instead of God's infallible word.
Ken Ham shares much more fascinating information about dinosaurs in his free booklet, What Really Happened to the Dinosaurs. You'll find answers at AnswersRadio.com. AnswersRadio.com.
This is Dr. John Tape with the Media Minute. The latest brain research shows that the front part of the brain is responsible for self-control and moral judgment. This part of the brain develops through childhood and adolescence. The American Academy of Pediatrics reports some research has suggested that mindless television may idle this particular part of the brain and impoverish its development. So how much TV can our children watch? Again, the American Academy of Pediatrics says 1 hour a day is a lot for preschoolers, and 1 to 2 hours is the maximum for older children. Motivated by God's love, which He has shown us in Jesus, we can place limits on our children and their TV time. This Media Minute is brought to you by the Christian Media Literacy Institute. Please visit our website at cmli.org.
You may think that food sacrificed to idols is not a modern-day issue. But verse 9 in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 says, "Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak." There may be an application there. Let's talk about it next time on The Bible Study with Pastor Michael Mraz. The Bible Study, Wednesday at 10:05.
The Bible Study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Harold Tomish is our guest here for the last 25 minutes of the program. Part two of our four-part series on the book of Hebrews today, the titles of Jesus as they are laid out in this chain of eight psalms, quoted in pairs here for Jesus Christ. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Before we went to the break, Dr. Tomish, you had us almost all the way up to the seventh and eighth quotations here. Let's talk a bit about the titles so far. We have Son. We have, at least to this point, the equivalence drawn between God the Father and God the Son. Am I missing anything here?
Yes, it struck me during the commercial break that the listener out there might say, boy, if God's word is sort of this way, that one has to search so intently to find these pairs that you and I are discussing now, I might just sort of give up on the Bible or its interpretation on this level. But let me step back and say that the ability for a public speaker, even myself on the radio now, to enunciate certain words as I speak can, in a public arena, make a point that often you could not make without underlining or bolding or indentation when we're looking at something visible. The commentary written by William Lane on Hebrews said that Hebrews is a delight for the person who enjoys puzzles. Well, I know why he wrote that. Having the ability to read the original order of words and see the kind of emphasis the writer is placing into his artistry. Even artists, writers like Plato and Aristotle and others, in the final analysis, when they talked about composition and writing things, did so with the sense that the ultimate design and desire for an oration is eloquence. And thus, I went to a book on preaching where one ancient pastor said this: loyalty to God's word is not compromised by skill in words. Sound doctrine does not have to sound unattractive to remain sound. On the contrary, creative efforts tap and unleash the joy of preaching. And that was written by one of our own seminary professors at Concordia in 1983. And so now, as I return to the comparisons, in the first pair, if it's the first word and the last word, you could see how I could make my point that son is an important title. In the second pair, he used the word, the pronoun, him, which refers back to the newborn or the firstborn, as he is called in the when God introduces his firstborn into the inhabited world, the Father says, "Let all the angels worship him." So the angels are made winds for the firstborn, and the servants are made flames for the firstborn. So that pronoun is projecting back to some other identifier or sign or signifier, to use technical language, in the sentence. But it's used once in the second pair in the first psalm, and then twice in the second pair in the second psalm. And then I moved to the third pair, and we saw that the title, O God, is used once and twice. Now, let me just do a little trick on here, Todd. If you were to count all the psalms that you read in your English Bible, as you see them, most Bibles do indent or bold the Old Testament passage, how many citations do you find? Just count them up from 5 through 13. How many Bible citations do you find?
Well, it looks like 8.
Well, I've said 8, so yeah. I probably misled you, but 5 has 1, 2, 6 has another, 7 has another, then 8 looks like a long stretch through 10, which is another, and 13. Most of your listeners might be saying, I only find 7. What is he saying when he says 8? And I need to do something for you. Look at verse 10. In your Bible, it's probably introduced by "and he said" or just the word "and." It's a simple Greek word, kai, meaning I'm going to introduce everything in 10, 11, and 12 with this word "and." But the verse 8 says this in my Bible, in the English translation: "But to the Son the Father says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever," and the next word is "and." That little "and" doesn't belong in the Old Testament quotation from the Bible, and I believe it is to serve just like the introductory formula of 10 as a simple new quotation. That's why in 8 I find "O God" once in the phrase, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever," and then 9, if I read it, "Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, O God, thy God has anointed thee." And in my translation, they've kept this phrase, O God, together 2 times to show how unique that expression is in the Bible. Now, look at verse 10. 10 starts the last pair, and the first word of 10 in my Bible is "you" or "thou." "Thou, Lord, in the beginning did lay the foundations of the earth." And then 13 is the second in the pair, and I'm going to read it in English the way it's written in Greek. "Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for the feet of you." So in 13, "you" is the last word, and in 10, it's the first word. So he's doing exactly what he did with the word "son" to begin with. And I think he's finding some joy in saying that Jesus is first of all Son, then he's firstborn, Jesus is God, and then he is, if you will, the creator, the Lord. You, Lord, are in the beginning. And so the word Lord, Yahweh, the word God, Elohim, the word firstborn, and the word son are all applied in these eight statements of Jesus.
Now, deal with that in terms of what comes after these Psalms later in the second chapter, where there's a little word that seems to have a lot of significance beginning at verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for a little while, for suffering and death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. He has just laid upon all these accolades upon Jesus, Son, firstborn, God, and Lord. And then he says, but that's not how we see him yet.
That's a great point. May I step back to this chain, because we have unfamiliar with maybe why the writer is linking Bible verse after Bible verse. What is the intent of doing this? Let me start off by saying that we've heard the word so often, it's hard to imagine how they were preached in the first century. So I'm going to start with verse 5 by asking you a question. To which of the angels, now you're a Jewish member in my congregation, and I'm peering down at you from the pulpit, you're a Jewish Christian in my congregation, and I'm peering down from the pulpit, I'm saying, to which of the angels did the Father ever say, Son, you're mine, today I've begotten thee? And I stop and I pause with a pregnant pause. Now answer the question. Where in the Old Testament did God ever call the angels his son? The answer is none. None in the Old Testament. However, look at what the pastor expects of his people to associate with that passage. Who did he ever say those words to? You are my son, today I've begotten thee. And what would you say to that, Todd?
Well, he has certainly said it to Jesus Christ.
At his
baptism,
which is very interesting, because we asserted yesterday that hold to the confession that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit all come to speak. The Father's pointing to the Son is pointing to our relationship with him as brothers and sisters in Christ, and the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, don't stop listening, which is sort of interesting that the Holy Spirit is asking us today, listen to what Jesus has to say. We are to keep our baptismal identification clear and before us. So the very first citation is one where Jesus is named Son by God, who breaks through the heavens with his voice and declares, you are my Son, today I have begotten thee. Well, as the passages continue, if you were to look at the beginning, are sort of important, look at where it ends. It ends with this comment, but to which of the angels has God ever said, sit at my right hand until I make the enemies of you a footstool for your feet? This passage comes from Psalm 110. And this psalm is, oddly enough, a place where the Father has sworn an oath that his Son would be king, and all things would be put under his feet. Now, here's the dilemma. In our Christian life, as we walk now, not yet in heaven, expecting the return of our Lord, we do expect that all things will be put under the feet of Jesus, and yet they have not yet, it doesn't look like that when we look at the world, how evil triumphs and how all sorts of calamities face the lives of our people and our loved ones around us. And so the writer has to sort of say, why does it look as if Jesus is the one, if he's the king and the Lord, are not all things put under his feet? Let me say this. Each of these eight psalms, when you look at them in their original context, at least most of them, have an inner Trinitarian dialogue going on in the psalm itself. Think of Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain against the Lord and his anointed one? Let us throw off their fetters, they say. Let us throw off their chains. And then it comes the quotation. The one enthroned in heaven, he laughs at them. He scoffs at them with his holy fury, saying, I've installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. So Jesus is installed on Zion. The Father is having a dialogue and telling the Son, you are my Son. And not only does it say, you are my Son, today I have begotten thee, look at the very next line of Hebrews 2, verse 8. Ask of me, Jesus, or my Son, and I will give the nations to you as an inheritance. There's our key word. Interesting that the key word in the opening line after the word Son said, and God has appointed him heir of all things, and that's exactly what Psalm 2 talks about. I wonder if that correlation continues. Look at the second statement he makes in Hebrews 1, verse 2, through whom he made the ages. Well, if I look at 1 Chronicles or 2 Samuel 7, I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. The very next line says, and of his kingdom there will be no end from age to age. What we discovered is that each of the eight statements that yesterday I described were a table of contents outlining the sections of the sermon are now used exactly this in the same order with these eight psalms. And you'll either find the psalm, the keyword, in the verse immediately following the one cited, or before and after, or in a few verses, or in the context of that psalm, which is cited, all being a kind of inner Trinitarian dialogue that the pastor knew existed in the Old Testament between the Father and Son, and now makes clear to us in a chain so that we can see this inner Trinitarian dialogue as the Father installs the Son. Now, I've really dropped a bombshell in some complexity to our author's writing and theology, but let me stop there for a moment.
Now, so in other words, how is it that the writer to the Hebrews answers the question you posed there? Why is it that we do not see this one who is declared to have all his enemies under his footstool, under his feet as a footstool? Why do we not see him this way now?
That's a good question. And let me start by answering it by pointing out what verse 1, verse 6 says. When the Father again introduces his firstborn into the inhabited world, he says, now, you're supposed to picture with these words, where in the Bible did God ever introduce his Son into the inhabited world? And you think of Matthew or Luke, which have the infancy narratives of Jesus. But which one in particular is one where all the heavenly host were singing, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Oh, that's in Luke 2. That's where the angels sing glory to God in the highest and praise Jesus. And what you have there is a confirmation that the Son is coming in a way one doesn't expect, in an incarnate form. He comes and empties himself, as Philippians says, and becomes a child, a man. So now, because Jesus returns to the Father, we do not yet see him and all things put under his feet. We are to be a little bit like those people who haven't seen the promised land in Joshua's day. We're at the brink of the promised land. We are promised a new leader. We're to follow Jesus. We're to find rest when he goes. We're to believe it. We don't yet have it, but we are to be certainly assured that God's word will not be compromised and it will happen.
Folks, if you have a question or a comment on the book of Hebrews, give us a call. We've got about 10 minutes left in this part two of our four-part series with Dr. Harold Tomisch on the book of Hebrews, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. You're listening to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. So then this gives a whole new light to the phrase, for a little while made a little lower than the angels.
Yes, yes. And so Jesus was made a little while lower than the angels. He is taken on human flesh. And in according to the writer of the book of Hebrews, Jesus is like a tent. We'll be getting into this language tomorrow as we move further on in the sermon. His mission is done in a tent, which God pitched, which no man could pitch. And the sense is that the incarnate one, the God who became a human being, was tenting or tabernacling among us, as John puts it in John's Gospel, first chapter, verse 14. And as we see him tent, God is there in human form. But more than that, when Jesus makes his offering of his blood, he goes underneath the veil and does not come out from underneath the veil. And so the writer is conscious of two things. One, that Jesus is both God and man, that his work, while done once and for all, the sacrifice is done, his mediating on behalf of God's people continues forever, and that's why we have confidence and shouldn't fear. But we now, until we rejoin Christ and come underneath the veil with him. It isn't like he comes out from underneath the veil. The heavenly Jerusalem descends upon us. When we come underneath him and with him and join him in that final communion and banquet, there we will be one with him. And so the writer is working with the dilemma of the congregation, not only of Jesus' incarnation, but the dilemma that now yet, not yet, the now and not yet certainty of his leadership, but they have not yet entered the promised land.
A comment, if you would, briefly, as our time winds down here, on verse 11, where it says, he is not ashamed to call them brethren, and it follows with another long quotation, several quotations, in fact, where these words are actually put into Jesus' mouth. I will declare your name, my brethren, in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praise to you.
Yeah, that's an exciting verse and a very interesting one. When I first embarked on this idea of the sermon text, when I saw that other sermons from Jewish pastors concluded with a verse that became the sermon text, I became very interested in reading Deuteronomy. And I saw not only that Moses installed Joshua in front of the tent, but he was to do this every 7 years during the Feast of Tabernacles. And that's interesting, because if the book of Hebrews is written as a pattern for the Day of Atonement, which most readers will recognize, now the tent image in the book, which is also very strong, is there because the writer is saying something about the Feast of Tabernacles. And when I started researching the Feast of Tabernacles, this pericope from Deuteronomy is known in Judaism as the pericope of the king, because every 7 years the king was to receive the entire nation at a place where it was designed for him to speak, and he was to recite the book of Deuteronomy out loud. I think we see examples of this in Josiah's reign, when they rediscovered Deuteronomy, and there's a public gathering of the people. I think we see it in Joshua's day. I'm certainly sure that David and other kings had done it. When I asked the question, was this ever done in the New Testament period, I found a very interesting quotation. And the quotation described a day in which Herod Agrippa I, in the year 37 A.D., so only a few years after Christ's crucifixion, gathered Israel, and he began reading Deuteronomy. And when he got to chapter 19, that says, you shall have no king over you who is not your brother, he began to cry, because he knew inherently that he wasn't a third-generation convert, and that he had no right to read Deuteronomy, not being a brother of the Jewish people. At which point the high priest said to him, Herod, do not be ashamed. You are our brother. You are our brother. You are our brother. Can you see the similarity? He who is holy and makes men holy are all from the same lineage. For which reason Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers once, and there's a quotation, a second time an Old Testament passage is cited, and again, thirdly, I am the children whom the Father has given me. So Jesus, there is actually a reference, a historical reference to 37 AD coming out of Hebrews chapter 2, And notice this, Jesus, because he's holy and makes men holy, has the right to call us brothers. And that's why Hebrews spends so much time on two distinct aspects. One, he is king, and he comes from the tribe of Judah. Two, he's priest, and where does he get that assertion? From Melchizedek, after the order of Melchizedek.
Now, that's something we'll have to take up in tomorrow's conversation as we continue our four-part series with Dr. Harold Tomich. Next time, folks, we're going to be talking about the Lord's Supper in the book of Hebrews. You might say, well, I don't know that there's even a mention of the Lord's Supper in the book of Hebrews. Well, tomorrow we will discover there is, in fact, reference to the Lord's Supper. If this is a sermon, doesn't it make sense, folks? A sermon in a Christian congregation preaching Christ, that as often as we eat of this body and drink of this blood, we proclaim Christ's death until he comes. The two go together. Dr. Harold Tomich is Associate Professor of Greek and the New Testament at Concordia University in Mequon, Wisconsin. Dr. Tomich, look forward to our conversation tomorrow. Thank you for being our guest.
Thank you.
What do we have here? We have, in fact, Jesus Christ being declared to be our Savior and our brother by none other than God the Father. I cannot help thinking this Easter season of the words that Jesus spoke to the women there as they stood at his empty tomb. He stands before them, risen from the dead. You say, go tell my brothers that I go to my God and to their God. He refers to his own disciples as brothers. What does it mean to have Jesus call you his brother or his sister? What does it mean? It means that you share the same heavenly Father. This is, in fact, what Christ has come into the world to do. The Son comes to make us sons, one and all of the same heavenly Father. He does it by a sacrifice. He does it by the sacrifice of his own body. He bears our sins, tastes death, as the writer to the Hebrews, for everyone, as the writer to the Hebrews says. He tastes death for everyone so that you and I, who do not deserve to be called children of God, much less brothers of Jesus Christ, his Son, you and I who deserve to taste death will never taste it. He has made purification for sins. He sits at the right hand of God. He is our mediator. He is more than merely our mediator. He is, in fact, our brother and God our Father because of his work for us at the cross. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.